verse to a song. It's been a long time being down south. When they lead singing down there, it's always the first, second, and the fourth verse. You never hear the third verse in the song at all. So it's sort of a joy to be able to hear that again. Well, I thought, I guess, 1,001 times what it would be like to stand back before you and what I would say and all that. I don't have any great opening lines. I don't. All I can say is that my wife and I have missed you greatly. It's a rough beginning. That we do love you. That we have we've laughed when you laughed and we've cried when you cried. Tonight, I want you to be back. I'll get through it. Anyway, just a minute. We're going to talk about some practical things tonight. We'll talk about the future for you. Some things that might be a benefit to you. Tonight, though, or this morning, rather, let's just preach. Just preach. Get in the Word of God, maybe enjoy it for a little while, see what God has to say. I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. You don't know what a blessing it is to see your smiling faces. You just don't know. Things are so different in different parts of the country when you preach. There's far more life here than what some of you can imagine there being. I haven't heard the word hallelujah, I don't think, since I left here. Heard it three times in that song. It's just a blessing here. It really is. Judges chapter 2. There's a drought in our country, folks. There's a drought, a spiritual drought. A serious drought. Judges chapter 2. Before we begin reading, let's bow our heads for a prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for this opportunity to get together. We thank you, Lord, for those who have come. I pray your blessings now upon the words that you spoke in the next few moments. I pray that you grant wisdom to this people, tongue, and heart, and Lord, and mind. Say the things that you want said. Minister to these people in their particular needs. And I pray, Lord, that you would always be glorified, lifted up, and exalted to your rightful, honorable position. And we ask it in thy holy and precious name. Amen. Judges chapter 2, pick it up, if you will, verse 1. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I have made you to go up out of Egypt. I have brought you unto the land which I swear to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. God gave a promise. He said, I'll never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league, note it, with the inhabitants of this land to come into the new and the promised land. And he says, I don't want you to make a league with the inhabitants of the land. Whatever you do, don't do that. He says, you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? That's the question God asks. Wherefore I also said, I'll not drive them out from before you. Said, I gave you a promise, I'd do it. Said, I'm not going to do it. You broke your covenant, and I'm going to break mine. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people did this. They lifted up their voice, and they wept. They knew that they had messed up, and they knew now they were going to pay a price. Now in verse 8 it says this. Verse 8. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance, in the tent of Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And in verse 8:16, rather, it says this. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after their gods and bowed themselves unto them, and they turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. More than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them, they cease not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. This morning I'd like to preach to you on the subject of judges in the land. Judges in the land. The children of Israel at this point have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And now they're finally come into the promised land as Moses was wanting to lead them into the promised land. We'll talk about that this evening. But as he was wanting to lead them into the promised land, there was great expectation in the heart of Moses, no doubt. As he thought about finally getting out of this barren wilderness and going into this land that flows with milk and honey, and they're having a place where they could take their families and raise their children, there was great expectation of heart. He thought about, and not just he, but Joshua and all the rest of the people and the leaders of the land, they thought about what a wonderful place it would be. That they can go and they can take their children and they don't have to worry about the inhabitants of the land because God's going to drive them out. They'll not have to worry about their children being subjected to the influences of the secular world around them. God's going to drive the inhabitants out. They didn't have to worry about all the problems that they had had to deal with in the wilderness. They were going into a new land. They had a new beginning. It was a new hope. They wouldn't be, and they knew there wouldn't be any of those Geraldo Rivera specials on television about their teenagers running away from home. There would not be any pictures shown on the billboards of post offices and banks about missing children, not in the promised land. They finally had a place that they were going to go to where they would be protected spiritually. They wouldn't have mothers pleading on television for their 16-year-old daughters to come back. They wouldn't have to worry about drug addiction. They wouldn't have to worry about someone reading in the newspaper about their child overdosing on cocaine. They were going into the promised land. Things were going to be different. They had a church in the promised land that was different than the church in the wilderness. There is a group of God's people they could gather together. And they wouldn't be embarrassed in inviting someone into this group. This was a different setting. This was the promised land. Here the problems would be solved. Here God would dwell among them. Here they would have all the inhabitants of the land out. This land would be theirs. This would be a place they could be proud of. They wouldn't be embarrassed to bring people to come visit this place. This is the church in the promised land. And they went into it with great expectation and excitement of heart. It was a very special time for the children of Israel. It was a very special time for God's children. They were going into the promised land. But it did not take long, folks, before they found out that there are problems in the promised land. Things started out with a bang. Oh boy, it started out with a bang. They crossed that river Jordan. God parted the waters just like He did in the Red Sea. And they traveled through there and they saw the workings of God and the miracles of God and they were so excited. And they went out against the city of Jericho and did battle against the city of Jericho. And they didn't have to do anything but walk around the silly city seven times and blow the horns and the place just fell down. I mean, the walls tumbled. And they thought, look at this great victory that God has given already. Isn't this fantastic? They're going into the promised land with great expectation, great promises, and the power of God going before them, driving out the inhabitants. This is going to be wonderful, folks. It started out on a good note, but it did not take long before problems began to arise in the promised land. Boy, they got things off the ground real good. Built themselves a building, got things going good. Man, it's a pretty grass in the front yard. Pretty trees around the building. Got everything going. And then got some money in the church. And next thing you know, a fellow by the name of Achan comes along and begins embezzling money from the church. Steals a bunch of money. The Bible says that Babylonian garment, those goods, that gold and silver that they confiscated from the enemy as God was driving out from the heavens land, says it's supposed to be consecrated to the Lord. Achan consecrated it to himself. How many stories have you heard about somebody in the church embezzling money from the church? The treasurer to take all the money up and normally the offering's about $1,000 a week and this time it was about $1,500. Well, he takes $500, puts it in his pocket, and there's $1,000 left and no one knows the difference because that's an average offering and stories like that go around all the time. It happened to the children of Israel. They get into the promised land. The first thing that happens, someone starts embezzling money. Listen, they're not in the wilderness. They're in the promised land. And in the promised land, they're dealing with these problems. Not out there being chased around by Pharaoh as they headed toward the Red Sea. Not wandering around in the wilderness, eating manna every day and complaining and griping. Not being overwhelmed by quails that are standing head high in. Listen, they're in the promised land. And they're dealing with someone embezzling money from the church. And it doesn't go much further, and all of a sudden Achan's sin begins to spread through the camp, and it begins to affect the other people spiritually. And now they can't make proper spiritual decisions. They go out to battle against the city of Ai, as it's called the Bible, Ai, and they go out to battle against the city like they did Jericho. They were expecting great miracles. They thought the walls would tumble down. They thought the enemy would just submit. They thought that God would drive them out and everything was taken care of. But not so. Because of the sin in the camp, it began to affect everything else in their spiritual decisions were not proper. And they went out to fight against the enemy, and they got knocked back on their backsides. And they sat there and they looked at themselves and said, what happened? Well, what did we do wrong? Jericho wasn't like this. We're sitting there and they're going, good night. Where did God go? I thought He was going to take care of this for us. They made a mistake, a serious mistake, a serious spiritual mistake. Not in the wilderness, in the promised land. As things went on, different problems began to arise. But the most serious problem of all began to arise when they got into the promised land in the next chapter, when they made this most serious mistake, and the Bible verifies it. The battle of Ai, Achan embezzling money, those were just simple little things. But this next mistake that they made in the promised land was the most serious and would affect them in the greatest way. God told them in Exodus chapter 34, He said, don't you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. He said, I will not give you a commandment that I'm going to smite you to the ground if you forget to read your Bible every day, but I am going to give you a commandment, don't you make a covenant with the inhabitants of that land. I'm not going to give you a covenant saying that I'm going to get on your case if you forget to pray before you eat, but I'll tell you one thing, I'm giving you a commandment. Don't you make a covenant with the inhabitants of that land. Now, I'm not going to give you a covenant that says if you miss church on Wednesday night, then I'm fixing to kill your children. But I'll tell you what I am going to do. I'm going to give you a covenant that when you get into that promised land, don't you make a covenant with the inhabitants of that land. I'm serious. Don't you make a covenant with the inhabitants of that land, because if you do, your daughters are going to start marrying their sons. Your sons are going to start marrying their daughters. And you're going to go to whoring after the gods of the inhabitants of the land. And it's so going to greatly affect you that you're going to lose me, God, in your lives. Don't make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. So one day Joshua and them are out there and they've been doing battle in the city of Ai, and they finally got that little situation taken care of. Achan's out of the way. There's no more problems with Achan. Everything's fine. They're ready to go charging out against the next city and do battle again. This time they've got all their problems solved and straightened out. And they're going to see God working in a marvelous way again. So they're riding out there and their horses ready to do battle against the next city. And off in the distance they hear the rumbling sound of hoofprints, and they see the dust cloud arising, and they know the next army is approaching them. And Joshua pulls back on the reins and says, oh man, get your swords, get your spears. We're ready to go. God's going to give us victory again. And so Joshua begins to ride out toward them. About that time there was someone on the other group who comes out, he's waving a white flag. And Joshua says, hold up, guys, just a minute. Let me see what the situation is. And so he goes out there and he meets with this individual. And he gets out there and he says to him, who are you? And the guy says, oh, he says, me and my group here, we're not from around here. We're not inhabitants of the land. We're from a far country. See our moldy, crusty bread? We've been carrying it with us a long time. See our horses all around. See our clothes, how dusty they are, and the ragged clothes that we've got. We've been traveling a long time. Joshua says, well, why? The spiritual leaders that were there with Joshua said, why? And they said, because we have heard about the marvelous acts of your God. We have heard about how your God has crossed you over that Red Sea and divided those waters. We have heard about how your God destroyed the Ammonites and destroyed the Moabites. And we heard about the city of Jericho. We heard the great acts of your God, the power of your God, the majesty of your God. And we feared for our lives. We said, well, we're just going to travel all the way from our far country so that we can come and unite with you, and we will be with you, and we will serve your God with you. I mean, your God is our God. We'll worship God together. And boy, it sounded good. It sure sounded good, though, oh, Joshua and all the other people that were there. Boy, it sounded good. So all the princes got together and made another mistake. The Bible says that they did not seek counsel of the Lord.
They just got together and they reasoned it out. Practically, common sense. Let's figure this thing out. And so they said, well, you know, it'd make us a little bit stronger. It'd give us some more men to go out and fight the battles. Might not have any more situations like I come up. We'll have enough guys to take care of it. The princes got together and they looked at these guys right straight in the eye without ever seeking counsel of God. And they said to them, they said, we swear unto you. We swear unto you by the Lord God, that we will not destroy you. All the people got back together and they thought, great decision. This is great. Israel was happy. Fantastic. This is great. Now we'll get ready to go on to our next city. Everything's going to be fine. A couple days later, someone comes up to Joshua and says, boy, there's a rumor floating around. And Joshua says, what's that? He says, there's a rumor that those guys are from this land, that they really are the inhabitants of this land. And they begin to investigate it. And someone comes by and verifies it. He says, yes, Joshua, they are. They are from this land. Those are the Gibeonites. Well, they just live about 5 miles from here. They live in that next city, over in that group of cities we're getting ready to attack. They're not from some far country. They're from this country. They are inhabitants of this land. And they are the people that God told us not to make a covenant with. And all of a sudden the people were fearful. And all the common people, they were saying, boy, our princes really blew it this time. Now what are we going to do? And they begin to fuss and begin to gripe and they begin to complain. And the princes are wiping the sweat from their brow. And they're saying, boy, we really have made a mess of things now. What are we going to do? And they said, well, we can't destroy them because we did swear unto them by the Lord God that we would not destroy them. So what are we going to do now? And someone came up with a brilliant idea and says, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll make them hewers of wood. We'll make them drawers of water. We'll make slaves out of them. Take a negative situation and turn it into a positive situation. That's what we'll do. We'll work it to our advantage. That's what we'll do. Now listen, you understand this. God said to them in Exodus 34, don't you make a league. Don't you make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. In Joshua, or Judges rather, where we read, he said, don't you make a league with the inhabitants of this land. And now they have done it. They have made a mess of the situation. It's not preventative maintenance at this point. Now they're in the middle of it and they're in serious trouble. And now what are they going to do? So they try to take a negative situation, turn it into a positive situation. And folks, the church in the promised land has made a very serious, serious and grave error. And it's the same error that Bible-believing Christianity has made in the last 80 years in our country. And that is, we've made a league, a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. We got ourselves caught up into it and said, well, it's too late to do anything now. So we'll turn a bad situation into a good situation. I mean, it's too late for us to do away with all the music of the inhabitants of this land. So we just turn a negative situation into a positive. We'll keep the music and change the lyrics. That'll work. We'll take a bad situation and turn it into a good situation and use it. We'll take a bad situation. It's too late to change the dress codes. It's too late. You made a league with the covenants of this land. We're in the middle of it now. And so, if our ladies dress the way that biblically they ought to dress, why, good night, everyone thinks that a bunch of weirdos. You'll never get nobody to visit your church that way. So the best thing to do is just go ahead and go along with the fashions as they are. Change them just a little bit. Give them a little Christian here, a little bit Christian there. And then we just turn a negative situation into a positive situation. And we'll solve the problem. That's the church today. And it's in a very, very serious, serious situation. You see, when you make a league with the inhabitants of the land, it takes a while. Matter of fact, it takes a long time before you begin to see the results of it. They didn't see the results right away. They made hewers of wood and drawers of water out of these people and said, well, we'll just let them work for us. But one day, one of those Israelites is going out there and he sees his son out there behind the barn. And his son is going... And he says to his son, what are you doing? Are you all right? Did you get bit by something? And the son said, no, daddy-o, I'm all right. And he says, well, son, you're making jerky movements. Are you having spasms? Are you all right? And the son says, no, dad. He says, that's the newest thing. He says, that's what all the Gibeonite kids are doing. I mean, they're into it.
And he says to his son, but that's sort of strange. That's sort of weird. Are you sure you're okay? He says, yes, Daddy. That's what they're all doing. I mean, that's what all the kids are into now. It takes a while before it begins to affect your children. But when you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, it will not be long before you will find that the things that they do, the things that they say, the music that they sing, not only affects you, but it affects the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation. One Israelite lady goes out. She sees her daughter out there singing, "The Heartbeat of America, Peace of Asia." "What are you singing, honey?" "Well, I'm singing the latest music, Mom." And the mom says, "That doesn't sound like the song of Moses. That's not like when we crossed the Red Sea, our parents crossed the Red Sea, and they were singing praise unto God, exalting God and lifting up God." She said, "No, Mommy, it's not. But it's expression of yourself. It's the newest thing. It's a new thing. But it's harmless, Mama. There were no cuss words in it. There was no sexual ideas that were presented in the music. It's just something to get into." Mom says, "It didn't sound like the music that we used to sing unto God. There's something wrong with that." One day they found out that league, that covenant they had made with the inhabitants of the land, while it did not affect them, maybe for a little while, after years it began to affect them. It began to affect their children. It took a long time, but it began to affect them. We find in our country that one day, as music began to progress, and you had the Baroque period of music when Handel and Bach and those guys were doing their music, and then the Romantic age of music came along with Beethoven and those fellows, Tchaikovsky. And then neo-romanticism finally came along where it began to progress. And at that point, there was a drastic change that began to take place. And music began to be written like Strauss and some of the waltzes. Da 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 da. And we sit here and say, "Oh yeah, I like that. I remember that one." Do you know preachers, when that music was written, stood from their pulpits of this world and railed against that music and said, "That is sensuous, sinful music"? And they were right. It is. Because as music began to progress, there's two things that you look for in music. Two things. If you want to know what's right music and what's wrong music. Number one, you look for music, whether it's Japheth music, if you are of Japheth, first of all. And secondly, you judge music by what it's trying to express. The first one tells you what kind of beats and that sort of thing. But even if you do get Japheth music, and even if you do get your kind of music, there's good music and there's bad music. The good music expresses glory to God. It is evident when it is sung. It is to manifest the glory of God, to lift up and exalt God. Bad music is when man begins to express himself. Good music glorifies God. It doesn't even have to have lyrics. There's no lyrics in much of Bach's music. In many of his concertos, it's just straight organ music. There's no lyrics at all. But it is just written plainly, purely, as pure music that is uplifting, that feeds the Spirit of God that lives and dwells within. But music that begins to express, when the guy gets on that horn and he begins to blow, and I understand that, when he begins to blow that thing and all of a sudden those runs start getting in there and he's starting to feel it. I watched this woman play a saxophone, oh, just about a month ago at this special meeting we were in, and she's sitting there playing that saxophone, and it really can make a pretty sound. But if she's playing this thing, all of a sudden she starts moving with it like this. She's playing a Christian song. She's playing one of them that we sing in our hymn books all the time. But as she begins to play it, all of a sudden you see her body doing this right here. You know what she's doing? She's expressing herself in her music. You can take music written for God and you can turn it into something wrong when you begin to express yourself. You know there's nothing good in you to express. We are not created for the purpose of expressing ourselves. That's humanism. That's lifting ourselves up. That's showing the world what's in us, and there's nothing good in you to show. Music that is for God expresses glory to God. It does not point the finger back at the flesh. It does not say, boy, he can really feel his music. That's not music that glorifies God. That's music that glorifies man. When they came out with that type of music, that was a new music. You cannot dance the Bach's concertos. You can't do it. You can't. You cannot take Handel's Messiah. You cannot turn it into a rock and roll song. You cannot dance to it. You cannot sing a rock and roll. You cannot. It is impossible. But when neo-romanticism came in and the music began to change, now all of a sudden the music made you want to move your body. Da-da-da-da. Da-dum, da-dum, da-dum. It was ballroom dancing. We look at ballroom dancing. I'm not ballroom dancing. You know why we say there's nothing to ballroom dancing? I'll tell you why. Because the preachers at that time, they stood and they preached and said, this is wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. And the preaching did no good because there was a covenant made with the inhabitants of this land and music began to progress. And the next thing you know, they weren't just doing ballroom dancing. They were doing the foxtrot and the Charlton. And as people began to see that, the preacher said, good night. Why preach against waltz music when you can preach against people out there making fools of themselves on the dance floor? And so they began to preach against that. And the next thing you know, the waltz music became fashionable, acceptable as all things do if we give them time. And you know what happened? They began to accept it. Christian people began to accept it. Listen to me. This is important. It really is. The turn of the century, women's dress. Consider chambers shore ends. You know that? Consider chambers shore ends. And all of a sudden the dress is back right there, and good night, you can see a woman's ankles. This is embarrassing. Women would go out and other women would blush. Her ankles. Preachers preach against ankles. Can you imagine that? When's the last time you ever heard a message on ankles? They preached against ankles, of all things. It was powerful preaching from the pulpits of America. Don't show your ankles. But listen, things began to change. All of a sudden, it didn't preach and do any good. We're the inhabitant of the Gibeonites live among us. We're right there. Here. We made a covenant with them. We can't destroy them. And so, it didn't do any good. So, dresses moved up, began to show the calves. Listen, why preach against ankles when you preach against calves? And so they preach against calves and they stop preaching against ankles, and you know what happened? Fashions begin to turn and it became acceptable to show ankles. And Christian women started showing ankles. It just became acceptable. No one thought anything about it. And they continue to preach. And they continue to preach against calves. The dresses moved up and began to show the knees. Why preach on calves when you can preach against knees? They left the calves alone, preached against the knees, and next thing you know, the calves were acceptable. No more preaching against it. It became, not among the world, but among God's people, acceptable. In the 1960s, when the dresses moved up to here, I'm telling you, and if any of you that are past the age of 25, you know this, you know that during that time, Christian women in Bible-believing churches all across America in this world, you know it's true, were wearing their dresses 2 and 3 inches above their knees, and it was acceptable in the congregation. It was not scorned upon. It was not looked down upon. It was accepted. Because when you make a league with the inhabitants of the land, it begins to affect you over a period of time. We have gone from preaching against our women out in the workforce to pastors putting their women to work. We have preached against Roy Rogers movies when they first came out of the theaters. Oh, what an abominable thing for any Christian to go to a movie theater and watch Roy Rogers and Dale Evans ride off into the sunset on the dusty trail. And we have gone from that to allowing our children, with our permission, unsupervised, to watch Dave and Maddie make love in the living room floor.
That's where we've come to in America today. Now, why am I saying all that? Because we made a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And now we've got to live with it. And that league that you had nothing to do with, just as you had nothing to do with Adam and Eve sinning in the garden, and just as Adam and Eve's sin affected every human being that was ever born, the league that a couple generations ago made with the inhabitants of this land has now affected you and is affecting your children worse than it's affecting you. And we have to live with it. Something very drastic has happened. So that all of a sudden, God says, you made a league with a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. I told you I'd give you the victory, but it was conditional. First of all, you had to obey that very important thing, and you've not obeyed that. So now you're going to pay the price. I'm not going to drive out the inhabitants of the land before you. They will be a thorn in your side, and you will pay the price. And then something happened. My goodness, what a tragic thing happened. The people were saying to themselves, they wept and they cried. They said, we've done wrong, we've done wrong. And Joshua did something at that time that, to me, was the most heartless thing he could have done. Joshua did something that was with unfeeling. He did something that, to me, and to those people, he was just uncaring. He was not others conscious. He did the most cruel thing to those people he could do. He up and died. He flat out died on. And before they had Moses, and Moses led him through the wilderness, and Moses was a great man of God. He was a man who could touch the hand of God. He was a man that God would reveal himself and show himself to. He was a man that God would converse with and would tell everyone else to stay away, but I'll talk with Moses. He was a man whose face would show when he came down from the mountain. He was a man who was in touch with God, a powerful individual who loved his people and led his people and put up with their murmuring and the griping and complaining in the wilderness and managed to keep 2 million people together, a fantastic feast. But Moses is gone, and along comes Joshua. He's a different kind of man. Now, the Moses says, we had in our country for a long time. We did. We had men like Bob Jones Sr., and we had men like Sam Jones, and we had men like D.L. Moody. They were in touch with God, and when they preached the word, they may not have been eloquent, no more than Moses was. D.L. Moody couldn't have been. He couldn't say a sentence. I'm getting words backwards. But the eloquence meant nothing. It was the power of God upon that individual. And when they preached, things happened. They happened. And they stood and they preached prior to the league that was made, the covenant was made, and things happened. But there are no more Moseses left. There aren't any more Moseses. They're all gone. Joshua comes along, and Joshua's in touch with God. Oh, he dwells long in the tabernacle, long after everyone else has left. He wants to know God. He sits at the feet of Moses. He knows a man is in touch with God, and he wants to be in touch with God. He's a different kind of leader. He's in touch with God. He's powerful, but he's more of a militant leader. He's a military man. He's a J. Frank Norris. He's a Peter S. Ruckman. He's rough and he's crude. But he's effective and he gets the job done. But one day he did a heartless thing. He up and died. And the people sat there with their arms folded and they said, well, Moses was a great man. Joshua was a great man. Well, God has sent us another great leader. Let's just sit here and wait for another leader to come on. They folded their arms and they waited. And some of the leaders getting tired, nodding off. I'm getting bored. When's God going to send us a man? You know what God did? He didn't send a man. He sent a man. No more Moseses. No more Joshuas. Instead, he says, I'll raise him up some judges in your land. And I'm here to tell you something, folks. That's what we've got in the land today. A bunch of judges. They are not strong, spiritual, powerful individuals before God. The judges are political leaders. I don't mean in politics in this world. I mean in our churches. Their job is to organize, start programs, keep peace among the people. That's your job. Every once in a while, one come along, those have freaks look up. But that's what we've got in the life today. Now, you hear me out. My wife said to me this morning, she said, "Ron, are you going to preach a negative message or a positive message?" I said, "Honey, have you ever heard me preach anything other than a negative message?" She said, "No." We went down to Big Sandy, Tennessee. Put my wife and my children went to church on Sunday morning. 100 people in the church, maybe a little bit more. Pretty much packed down church. Went to Sunday school. Good night. I was going to die. Really good. Went to the preaching service. And I'm a preacher. If there's anybody can squeeze a little bit of juice out of the Word of God, I mean, for a blessing, I can do it. I sat there and listened to the preacher preach on Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 on salvation. And there wasn't a lost person within 10 light years of that place. He preached on Romans chapter 6 and 7. And next Sunday we came back, he preached on Romans chapter 6 and 7. Salvation. Two groups of saved people. And we all were. He's a judge. A judge of all. He loved God. I got to know him in time. Talked to him. He loved God. He wanted to serve God. He tried to win people to Christ. He organized a church. He did all that stuff. But he couldn't motivate the people spiritually. He couldn't give them spiritual life. Not like Moses could. Not like Joshua could. They were nothing. No more crossings of the Red Sea. No more that. No more crossings of the River Jordan. No battle like the battle of Jericho. He's a judge of all. We couldn't stand it. We decided we would go just try a church in another city close by. I thought, well, now this is an interesting church. This is built in a brand new building. All this must be different. We'll get fed here. Maybe something going on here. We went to that church, and I went to the Sunday school. They do the Sunday school, they don't preach, it doesn't preach, they break down real fast. They say, "I can't get things, they're very much, they have no time to divide, you know, the class goes, and they're doing things." And so we sat in this class of young adults. It's so considered what young adults are. Really, really. They didn't have to ask to go in the class. We went in this class of young adults, and we're sitting there, and the class is situation ethics. You know what situation ethics? Some of you know. There's a class of situation ethics. What would you do if someone like Dave had AIDS and moving next to you? Situation ethics. And the questions they ask them, and then it's an opinion session. The teacher doesn't teach. It's opinion. What do you think? I'd love them. Like, I'd love them. The person next to them says, "It's your turn to speak." Now, if they like the person who just said, "I love them," well, then they agree with what they said. If they didn't like them, they got in a fight last week with something else. Well, then they come up with something new. Well, people knew this university. And you go around the class. Were you there? As they go around the class, this is the time for them to think and glance. Everyone gives their opinion. No one knows things about the Word of God. What do they care? At the end of it, the teacher, you know, he's prepared his lessons. He looked up two verses. And he gives us two verses on it. And they dismiss class. I thought, my Lord, my God, is this what it's become? Is this what the church assembles together for? We went out into the congregation. Big church down there, small town, had almost 300 people in the church, building new, brand new, well over a million, maybe a couple $1 million building. We sat back in the back row. The preacher was a doctor. Good night, a doctor in Tennessee, a doctor. Dr. Jones. And I sat there and I listened to Dr. Jones. I didn't know what he was talking about. I'm a preacher! I've studied the Word of God! I've preached the Word of God! I didn't know what he was talking about. I sat there and I was on the back row. The guy over here going... on the other end of the pew, this one's going... two rows up. Next section over there. Is this what God's people assembled together for? They had well over $1 million building. They had organization like you have never seen. They had the greatest organization. They had a class for this, a class for that, 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 a class for this, and class for that, and class for this, a class for that. If you get tired of it, you understand this. They do that to give their people something to do.
inside the church because they know they're not going to do nothing outside the church. They're organized, but they have nothing. Do you know why they have nothing? Because there's judges in the land. There are no more Moseses and Joshuas. People say, "Onward! Forward!" Don't exist. Oh, there's one here and there. There's a few left in this world today, but there's not enough to go around. I said at a pizza place one night after I'd been preaching in a Bible conference or something, I was sitting there with a couple other preachers. There was an older preacher there, 67 years old. He's not old, but old. Been around the block a couple times. Been in the ministry a long time. He had an unusual ministry. His name was Paul Rowden. His ministry was this. His wife died a couple years ago of cancer. His ministry was this. His ministry was to travel around from church to church. And all he did was go in, and he didn't preach while he was there at the services, like they asked him, something like that. But his job was to go to churches and knock on doors. He would come into an area, let's say like Rockport, and he would preach on it. Excuse me, knocking on 100 doors a day, passing out gospel tracts. He said this to me. He said, you can't imagine. And it was a fellow who had some wisdom. I just sat there and listened to him. He said, you can't imagine the difference that I've seen in my lifetime. He said, when I was a young man, so I worked in Detroit, in one of the car places there. He said, J. Frank Norris called that place. And he called and he said, "Boys, I'm coming down to preach to you." Militant Joshua. And the guy on the other phone says, "Don't you come down here, we'll shoot you." Get the place ready, I'll be down. J. Frank Norris came down there, and this man was there. He told me J. Frank Norris got that group together in that plant, not in a church building, just in a room in that plant, and he preached, and in that room, there were 200 men who worked in a factory putting together cars who came forward to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. He said, "I've walked down this country, and I knock on doors, 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 and no one gets saved. I pick off one here, and I pick off one there, and occasionally I get someone there." He says, "There's death in this country. Death, spiritual death." He said, "I just left the city of Miles. If I came over here," he says, "there's death in that city." He said, "there's something drastically wrong in that city." And then he turned to us three preachers, and he pointed his finger at us. He said, "You're the last generation of preachers this world ever met. His group was the last. And you're not. We're judges in the land. That's what we are. My generation is nothing but judges in the land." Now that's not to say God doesn't raise them up. He did. He said that. We read the text. "For this cause God raised them up judges in the land. They had a purpose. They were God's men. They were called by God and they were used by God. But did you ever study their lives? They were not like Moses and they're not like Joshua. There were no miracles during their day." And I don't mean in the sense of the Pentecostal movement. I'm talking about in the sense of genuine miracles of people being saved, the power of God being manifest. It does not exist. Judges in the land. My generation are judges in the land. Some of the judges in the land are like Samson. Did you ever study the lives? Carnal as all get out. Used by God, but carnal. If you look at the life of Samson and say, "That is the most ungodly, filthy man I have ever known." But used by God, because that's the best that was available. We made a league with the covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And that last generation, their children were affected. And their children's children were affected. Did you ever study the judges? Some of them make rash decisions like Jephthah. He sacrificed his daughter because he made a rash decision. Used by God! But boy, we sure could pick apart his life. Gideon! All the great things Gideon did, he was an idolater. His successes went through his head. He took the money and the loot and he built himself an ephod and he began to worship it.
He worshipped his own success. Look at my building. Look what we have done. God has blessed.
He began to worship his own successes. Judges in the land.
I'm sorry to say that there are no more Moseses. I'm sorry to say that there are no more Joshuas. Oh, there might be a few kicking around here and there. And I'm going to tell you something. You listen to me and you listen real good. Don't you expect to find one to pastor your church. There aren't enough to go around. Is that your fault? Is that your fault? Come all together. Someone else made the covenant. The fruit of that covenant is being reaped in your lives. You can admit your failures, can't you? I met together with three men of this church this morning. They admitted that they were. Every other church in this country, they will not be what you're looking for. You have been exposed, people, to some of the finest preaching that is available in the world. You have been fortunate enough to have been exposed to that by the tapes that you have in that tape ministry over there. We know what few great preachers there are left in this country, and you have been exposed to that in your spoil. You're not going to get someone like that to pastor your church. There aren't enough of those to go around. But God does raise up judges. And there are men who are called of God. And they may make a mess of things, as the one that you're looking at has. They may make a mess of things. But God still calls them to preach. God still uses them in some way, somewhere, somehow. They're judges in the land. Last of all, the most promising thing of all, do you know who follows the judge? In the scriptures, the king. Not Moses, not another Joshua, but the next one that comes along after the succession of judges is the king. King David. Oh, King Saul will be the world's choice. That'll be the Antichrist. But King David will be along. He's our choice. Instead of Christ, not he's the lineage of Moses, the lineage of Aaron. Not the lineage of Solomon, and though he was. It said in the scripture, he's the lineage of David. And David, it says in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, should be a prince over you. The very fact that we've made a covenant with the inhabitants of this land, the very fact that our country is the most pathetic, wretched, spiritual shape it has ever known in the history of its existence, bears witness to the fact the king is soon to come. And that's all we can hope for. My wife and I, we talk about it. And we talk about it. And we talk about it. It is the only hope left for this country. You want desperately for spiritual leadership. I want it for you too. But you need to recognize that every other city scattered all over this nation is wanting the same thing, and they cannot find it. Because it does not exist. You take the best that is available and you pray for that individual and you stand behind that individual and you give them room for growth and you accept some of the mistakes that they will make in the process and then you go on with them. But you're not going to find a Moses and you're not going to find a Joshua because we long ago made our covenant with the Gibeonites. And they live in this land. And you're not going to find perfection in the judges. Because it does not exist. No more than they exist in your life. So take heart. The king has come. The king has come. Let's bow our heads this way.
Father, we take this time just to thank you. Thank you, Lord, that even though this great day of distress, it's great day of serious, serious problems. But Father, we have the honor and the privilege to know that we live in the day that we see you come, our King of kings, and our Lord of lords. And Lord, we long for that day. We pray for it, we cry, we weep for it. We weep as we see our children, what's happening to them. We're frightened and we're scared. We have no control. We teach them at home the best we can. We give them spiritual advice. We pray for them. We read the Bible to them. We teach them to read their Bible. But the Gibeonites are in the land. We made a covenant with them. You told us yourself we couldn't destroy them when Saul tried. You made him pay a price. We made our league. We made our covenant. Now, Father, we have to bear up under that reproach. God, I pray for these people in this ministry. They'll do that which is right before you. They'll draw close unto thee. Accept the judges that come their way. Pray for them. Stand behind them. Let them be the leader that you want them to be. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. If you will, please take your song books. Did we get a song picked out? If you got one picked out. Yeah. 388. Turn to page 388 if you will. 388. Now listen to me for a moment. I don't know what kind of invitation to give. I get emotional, particularly when I start dealing with these subjects. They're so dear to my heart. This day and age has so profoundly affected me. So profoundly affected so many others that I'm close to. All I can say is, you live in this day and age too. You have to deal with the pressures of it, just like preachers do. You have to go through all the problems of working with lost people, working with the Gibeonites, and listen to their stories, dealing with their problems, watching your children sing their songs, dance their dances. You have the same pressures. And this morning, the invitation is nothing more than if you want to come and find yourself a place to pray, I don't care whether it's in your seat or up here around this altar, you come and pray. Just ask God that He spare this ministry. Spare you, the people of this ministry. They'd send you a judge. Give you somebody to give you the leadership that you have to have. It may not be everything that Moses was or Joshua was. But you make a covenant with God. That you give room to grow. You grow with them. Let them be what God wants them to be. Give them time to be what God wants them to be. And you'll back that individual. And that's the only hope that you've got. If God doesn't send you a judge, every man will do that which is right in his own eyes. Like Micah. Judges 17. As we stand and sing, page 388. You come and pray if you like to pray. Wither you're up on the vine and dying. We're going to pray and we're going to close the service. I want you to be back tonight. I've got some things that I want to say to you. I want to preach to you again. Maybe give you some hope. Maybe give you some encouragement. Maybe give you some direction as God leads. But listen, people, don't be foolish. Please don't be foolish in regards to spiritual things. Please don't be foolish. Let God have His way. Let God do His work. Too much to throw away. Too much. As we pray. Father, Your blessings in this ministry. Those who care enough for it, to sacrifice for it, give their money to it, to pray for it, to support it. God, I pray that You bless them, encourage them. Lord, send the judge that You have for him these days. That maybe he'll be a judge that's victorious, as Samson did defeat the enemy, but only one. As Gideon did defeat the enemy, only the Midianites. As Jephthah did defeat the enemy, but only one enemy. But give him a judge that will give him some victory, some hope, and some encouragement. We ask it in Jesus' name for His sake. Thank you.